Well, good morning. Pray that you have brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. If you have, open it to Psalm chapter 15. I think it's in the pew Bibles in front of you. It should be around page 453, 452, 453, something like that. Appreciate you guys being here this morning. This passage has been working on me for quite a while, and I'll go ahead and admit that I'm cheating a little bit this morning. That's the advantage of being somewhere different 6 months ago, because I preached this sermon 6 months ago at Second Baptist in Griffin. And so I've been working on it for quite a while. I've refreshed my mind this week as I've been working back through it. And I hope it encourages you and challenges you the same way that it has encouraged me and challenged me this morning. Before we jump into Psalm 15, if you'll think back with me just 2 short weeks ago, when Pastor Chris was sort of kind of giving his State of Crossroads Church address, I guess, and talking about 2015, he mentioned that in January of 2015, that we're going to jump in and start with prayer. And we're going to talk through and he's going to teach on prayer, I think, in the month of January. And I'm excited about that. I don't know about you, but that's something, a spiritual discipline in my own life that needs to be better. It's a spiritual discipline in my life that needs to be shaped and molded into what Scripture shows and tells us it should be. Because I'll be honest with you, it's not where it is right now. And I pray that the Lord would use today's message, along with where we go in January, to really shape us as a body of believers, as a faith family called Crossroads Church. I hope that it shapes us and molds us into a congregation, into a people of prayer. And that He uses that to thrust us into 2015. And that He uses that to thrust us into what I hope and pray for, and that's revival. Because we need it bad, if you didn't know that. But I'm sure you do, because you can flip on the news and see all kinds of crazy stuff that's going on, not only in our world, but right at our back door. And it's really saddened my heart this week as I've seen some of those things around a time that's supposed to be the most joyous of the year. Thanksgiving, when we gather around with family and we're so thankful. We've seen people burning down houses and burning down stores and beating each other in Walmart because they didn't get that TV they wanted. And it's just saddened my heart to see the state of affairs in which the United States of America has come to. We are a sick people in need of a loving Savior. And so this morning, as we work through Psalm 15, I pray again that it encourages you and that you dwell on this today as you go home, and that you read back through this passage and you just let it become part of your fiber, part of who you are. Psalm 15 is a very short psalm, but I think it's a very important and very powerful psalm in the life, in the light of where we are going in 2015. And so, we have Psalm 15 in front of us. The title of the psalm is, "Who Shall Dwell on Your Holy Hill?" It's a psalm of David. He says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And I pray that each of us in here desires that. I pray that each of us want to commune with the Lord. That's all that David is asking. Who can do that? Who can walk into your presence and be warmly welcomed, warmly greeted? He says, He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his own money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. And then here's the greatest promise, just such a strong reassurance that if we do these things, this will be true. He who does these things shall never, underline that, circle it, highlight it, shall never be moved. I'll conclude our time together by telling you this. I'll tell you now as to look for it as a precursor, but that's the man that I want to be. I want to be the man that no matter what comes at me in life, I'm never moved. I'm anchored strongly to the Lord. To that tree in Psalm 1:3 that says the tree that is planted by streams of water. I want to be that man who things that come at me in this life do not deter me, do not distract me from my mission. And that mission being sharing the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with everybody that I come into contact with, so that they see when things that we would consider to be bad, they don't knock me off course, but I'm so anchored to the Lord that the things that we consider bad, we consider joy. Because we're anchored to the Lord and we understand Hebrews 12, that He has put those things in front of us for a reason. And that's to make us more into the image of His Son. So this psalm this morning teaches us how we can dwell on His holy hill and how we can be that man and that woman who's never moved. This psalm raises some important questions this morning. How should we as believers approach God? Can we come before Him in any manner of life? Can we just march up into His presence anytime we want to? What does the Lord require of worshipers who would come into His holy presence? Does the spiritual condition of our souls really matter when it comes to us entering into His throne room in prayer, in meditation, in anything that we do when we are ushered into the presence of the Lord in worship? Is there a certain way that we need to do that? And the answer is definitely yes. So I think before we jump in, let me give you just a real quick example of a time in my life when I thought I could just be ushered up into somebody's presence when it wasn't, in fact, the case. Back before I knew Jennifer, I'm not real sure when exactly it was. It would have to be, better not do that because I'll mess it up. But back when George Bush was the president, I was going to try to give the dates, but I can't. So he was speaking here in Atlanta. And this is when I lived in Rome, and my nephew at the time was probably 10 or 11 years old. I don't really remember, but my sister-in-law had found out that he was speaking in Atlanta. She didn't want to drive down here by herself because she was a little concerned about the traffic and all that kind of stuff. She asked me to come. I said, man, it would be great. So we went, and we got there, and he spoke, and it was great, and I liked George Bush, and still like him, but... It was just great. We got to be like right on the front row. So when he came by, we got to shake his hand. It was all kind of, I mean, it was cool, right? All right. So he had all kind of Secret Service around him, all this kind of stuff. Well, when the thing was over and we were leaving, I thought, man, it would be cool if my nephew Tripp, really I was saying it for me, but I was saying for Tripp, it would be cool if he could see the motorcade, you know, as the motorcade went by. So we got back out on 75. I knew that he was going to have to come back up to Dobbins to fly to Dobbins because he didn't fly into Hartsfield. And so, I thought, man, I'm just going to pull over on the side of the road and wait on his motorcade to go by, you know, and just let Tripp see it. We were going to get out of the car, you know, and wave and do the whole, you know, crazy thing. Well, we're sitting on the side of the road and we're just kind of minding our own business. And I look in my rearview mirror and there's a state patrol car that pulls up behind us. I'm thinking, that's kind of odd. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. I've been stopped on the side of the road, so I wasn't speeding, which would normally be the case. But not really. Okay, so yes, really. But anyway, forgiveness from there, I guess. A little. Anyway, so he pulls up beside us. He gets out of his car. He comes up to my window, and I roll my window down. He looks in the window. He says, son, what are you doing? I said, man, I got my nephew in the back of the car. I said, this is my sister-in-law. I said, we just thought it would be neat if we could see the president's motorcade as it goes by. Son, do you really know who's going to be in that motorcade? I said, yes, sir. I said, the president of the United States. I think it would be cool. In my ignorance, I just didn't even think. I said, so we were hoping that we could see it. And he said, well, you won't be seeing it from here. I was like, why? You know, he said, if you want to see it, you can go home and watch it on TV. We just don't let anybody sit on the side of the road when the president's motorcade is coming by. What are you thinking? Right? And so I rolled my window up begrudgingly, looking at him and going, well, thanks, you jerk. You know, like, come on, you know. I mean, but you just don't sit on the side of the road when the president's coming by. He's the most powerful man in the world, right? And they just don't let anybody do that. Well, this morning, this psalm addresses sort of that same idea, only with the God of the universe, much more powerful than any human being. And I think we as evangelicals, we've lost what it means to really have a reverence and a fear of God. We don't understand, like the saints of old, and especially those in the New Testament, that there's a certain way that we are to enter into the presence of the Lord. I can't pull it up in my mind right this minute, but the two that sold a piece of land and they came and they didn't give it all to the Lord, he struck them dead right there. I mean, there's a certain way that we are to enter into the presence of the Lord. And I'll stop for a minute and say, I don't know what it is about Chris, but he likes to get everybody sick, I guess. And so yesterday, we had been down in Cordill for a couple days celebrating Thanksgiving with my family. And Thursday and Friday and then yesterday, man, I felt like I had been run over by a Mack truck. And so I guess Chris wanted me to feel as bad as he did last week when he was preaching. And so if I sniffle a little bit up here, it's because I've been a little sick. And my mind is kind of blurry this morning, so I'm gonna do the best I can. So I apologize, but hang in there with me, and we'll get through it. So we don't just chummy up into the presence of the Lord. We must prepare ourselves for an audience with the Lord. Okay, there's a right and proper way for us to approach God. Psalm 15 provides us with much of this insight as he asks this question: Who may abide in your tent? Who is a welcome guest in the house of the Lord? Not just who may enter, but who is warmly received. And you guys understand that because you only let certain people come into the kitchen of your home. Now, you let anybody come into the den. You'll invite anybody. You'll open the door, let them come into the den. But there's only a certain amount of people that get to go into the kitchen. And furthermore, there's only a certain amount of people that get to go into your bedroom or your bathroom. That's when it starts getting serious, right? When you let them into your bathroom or your bedroom. Well, it's the same way with the Lord. He doesn't just allow anybody to come in. And there's ways in which we need to prepare ourselves to enter into the presence of the King. Now remember, I'm not talking about salvation here. We're talking about those who are redeemed. Those who have repented and believed in Jesus, who already have been saved, who have been transformed from the old life into the new. This psalm makes a very important contribution to our spiritual lives for how we are to approach God. Listen to this quote by Dr. Stephen Lawson. He says, it would be hypocrisy if we speak words to him in worship, but at the same time our lives be marred with worldliness and unconfessed and unrepentant sin, end quote. Again, let me read that one more time. I think this is important. It would be hypocrisy for us week in and week out when we come into this place and we sing worship songs and we listen to the pastor preach and we do all that we do. It would be hypocrisy for us if we did that just on a whim, without properly coming into the presence of the Lord. Dr. Lawson, it would be hypocrisy if we speak words to him in worship, but at the same time our lives be marred with worldliness and unconfessed and unrepentant sin. I think that's a huge quote. So we will outline this sermon this morning using three main points. I think you've got it there on the back of your worship guides or your program this morning. You've got it on the back. The three main points. Number one, the searching question, which is found in verse 1. In verses 2 through 5a, we see the spiritual qualifications. And finally, we have the strong assurance in verse 5 that if we do these things, our spiritual lives will be enhanced. So let's dig in. In verse 1, we see the searching question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, what are the moral requirements for approaching God's presence? These two questions are one and the same, just asked in two different ways. It's an example of Hebrew parallelism, which we'll talk more about that in just a second. But the second line will just be a restatement of the first. That's called Hebrew parallelism. In David's day, the tent is the tent that he prepared for the Ark of the Covenant when he moved to Jerusalem. God's holy hill is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was on this site that David's son Solomon would later build the temple. But this is a great question. Who can have access and be well received by the King? This very question is asked several times throughout the book of Psalms. The psalmist simply wants us to know, or wants to know, what is the right and proper way to approach God in any way. And so he asks the question. This question is so important it is asked just 10 psalms later in Psalm 24:3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? How must we live in order to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord? These psalms are not asking what must I do to be saved. I'm not asking what I must do in order to gain or have access to God. That is by grace alone. And by grace alone, through faith, we are saved. So this, again, it's not asking what must we do to be saved. That's through grace and through faith alone. These psalms are not talking about justification. They're talking about sanctification. And I know those are fancy $3, $3 theological terms there, justification and sanctification. But basically what we're talking about is the difference between being saved and one who is saved, but being made into the image of Christ. That being sanctification. If you don't know that word, you need to know it. It's important for you to understand this idea called sanctification. We're all on this journey with Christ. And we talked about it last week in Hebrews chapter 12, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. In Hebrews chapter 12, when He's laid out this race that we are called to run. And we have these different obstacles that He places in front of us in this race. And those obstacles are placed in front of us to make us into the image of His Son. Because without those obstacles, when we stand before the Lord one day, He's going to look at us and say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you." And that sounds kind of weird. It sounds kind of not loving that God would put obstacles in our way. But actually, it's the greatest form of love there is. Because He chooses not to leave us how we were. He's wanting to make us into what He wants us to be. And He knows the only way that we're going to get there is through going over those speed bumps. And so it's important this morning that we understand it's not talking about justification, how to be saved. It's talking about sanctification, those who are already members of the family of God. How must we live in order to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord? This psalm answers it. It's one more analogy. It's like my parents' house. They have white carpet. They've had white carpet for a long time. My dad doesn't let anybody eat in his house, in his den, where the white carpet is. When I was a kid, if our shoes got dirty, we had to take our shoes off before we could go in the den. Amazingly, I'm 37. That carpet's been in that house for 20 years, and it still looks relatively new with a few wrinkles here and there. But it's because my dad took care of it, and he made everybody else take care of it, and they've had it cleaned a lot. And so it's the same way with us, though, with the Lord. It's like Abraham when he came to the Moses when he came to the burning bush. He had to take his shoes off, right? Because he was standing on holy ground. Same way with us. When we enter into the presence of the Lord, we must come in a manner that is worthy. And that's what's going on here. Who may come? Who may walk into the immediate presence of the Lord? The answer is there's some house cleaning that needs to take place, some preparation before we walk into God's presence. Much like Peter, Jesus told him in John 13, he needed only to wash his feet because this world is a dirty place. And it throws stuff at us all the time that causes us, for lack of a better term, to get dirty. And we need to come before the Lord in confession and repentance. And we'll see more about that in just a second before we can enter in with the Lord. The question really is, what is the character of the person God approves in worship? Who may experientially worship God in a way that pleases Him? Who may be a guest of the Lord and be welcome the way He is? We must purify our hearts as we worship the Holy God. Jesus said in Matthew 15, quoting Isaiah, speaking of the Pharisees, who are great at coming to church and great at looking holy, but they were hypocrites, Jesus says in verse 7. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. I hope that is not characteristic of us. That we come to church on Sunday mornings in our coats and in our sweaters when it's a little cold, but with our makeup on and our hair done just right and our earrings in, and we walk in here, and how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great, doing great. You sit down and you start to sing worship to the Lord, but your week has been full of worldliness, full of looking just like the world, not mirroring Christ at all, until you come here on Sunday mornings and then you want everybody to think that you're right with the Lord. Jesus called them hypocrites. And I hope He wouldn't say the same of us. Again, the issue being addressed here isn't gaining access. It's not about justification. It's about coming to Him after one has repented and believed. This psalm is speaking about having His approval while we worship Him. In the Bible and in times of spiritual revival, it's been this fact that the people have come back to that have sparked those revival. They've come back to the point of us getting on our face and on our knees and humbling ourselves before the Lord and crying out to Him with a clean heart. Not with a dirty heart, but with a clean heart, that He's used those times to spark revival across our nation. And I think we need that again. So what does God require from you Does he require anything from you? Does the freeness of salvation mean that there's no moral responsibility on your part, since salvation is freely a gift of Him, a free gift of His grace? Or could it be that the freeness of salvation in our lives should motivate us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Let us not forget, it does matter to God how we approach Him in our spiritual lives. There's this flawed thinking these days among younger evangelicals that they can live however they want to because they're free in Christ. And that cannot be more further from the truth. All throughout Scripture, God has laid out for us how we are to live in Him. It doesn't mean there's a checklist of do's and don'ts, but it does mean that there's a checklist of once you know Him, you're going to do a lot, and you're going to try to do less, right? Not because you want to check those off, but because you want to honor Him and you want to dwell in His presence freely. That's why we do those things and don't do the others. Let's look now at verses 2 through 5, the spiritual qualifications that are required for us to enter in and dwell on His holy hill. What is it that God requires of you and me? Please take note that nothing is said of priestly sacrifices or ceremonial routines. That's important. That's in great contrast to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they had all these sorts of rigorous things they had to do in order to be right with God. It's no longer like that with us. However, and we'll see in a minute, that if you do love the Lord, you will do certain things. And we'll see that in a minute. He's not emphasizing external cleanliness. He's referring to the internal cleanliness that we must have. What God is emphasizing is a personal, moral holiness. In verses 2 through 5, David is laying out the spiritual requirements that must be met in order for us to approach God. Here in this psalm, David used a literary device known as Hebrew parallelism. We talked about that briefly. This will help you understand this psalm. You have an A line and then you have a B line that's repeated. That's all that Hebrew parallelism is. It's used to bring emphasis. And a lot of times, when you see parallelism, you'll see a negative or a positive. The positive, or maybe then a negative. Sometimes you see two negatives to drive home that point. But nevertheless, you have Hebrew parallelism where the A lines and B lines are basically the same. In this psalm, we have six parallels for a total of 12 lines. First parallel or couplet is, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right." The second couplet is, "Speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue." The third couplet is, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends." Fourth, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." Fifth, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." And then finally, number six, "Who does not put out his own money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent." And we're going to evaluate those six couplets one by one. Each of these parallels gives a basic representation of the spiritual qualifications that are necessary. Again, we've said that time and time again. This list is not exhaustive. The exhaustive list is found all throughout Scripture. So this list is just representative of the whole. So there's one thing that represents a greater area, but it's just mentioned in one particular area, okay? This list is not representative. It's just a flyover. It is a basic list, not detailed. Let me say this before we jump in, and I mentioned this briefly. True faith is a working, living faith. That is hard for us Baptists to hear, but yes, faith alone saves, but faith without works is dead, James 2:17. True faith will always be accompanied by good works. Good works will not get us to heaven, but they will follow us there. Faith without good works is just religious talk. It's no real faith. It's just a profession. Where there is no true active living faith, it moves us out to pursue God. And that's what David's talking about here. All right, so with that in mind, let's look at verse 2 and examine for a moment the verbs we see in this passage. The first verbs that we see in verse 2 are walks and works. Now, before you throw me out as a heretic again, good Baptists don't like to hear those things. This is what Scripture says. God requires works from us. He requires that we do something with this faith that He has given to us. We don't like to talk about having to work through our salvation, but Scripture plainly says, work out your own salvation. God calls us to work it out. So we'll work and we'll walk. Verse 2 says, speaks. Look at the verbs with me again. Verse 2, speaks. Verse 3, does not slander, does no evil, nor takes up a reproach. Verse 4 says, honors. Verse 5, swears. Verse 5, does not put out. Excuse me. Notice verse 5, the very last line. He says, but he who does. Most evangelicals break out in a sweat when they hear that there's nothing they must do, that there's something they must do in order to gain access to the Lord. Again, the Scripture makes the emphasis here that true living faith works. It has legs. True living faith walks, works, it has hands, it moves out. For faith that honors God, it must have life. There's something that each of us has to do, and this is pleasing to God. It's actually required by God. One quick point before we move on. It is by grace that all this happens. We've already mentioned that. Grace is what allows us to work through this process called sanctification. If we tried to do it on our own, we would fail miserably. Only by grace that we are able to do these things. Let us hear Philippians 2:12 at this point. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So it's all a work of the Lord. But He still calls us to work. There's a contradiction, what seems to be a contradiction there, but it's not a contradiction. It all works together in His will and His ways. For He sets us up, and all we got to do is swing the bat, right? But it's still a work, okay? Still a work. It would be a total spiritual imbalance if we had one without the other. All faith, no works, and all works and no faith. It just does not work. There has to be a balance. So what is David doing? Is he emphasizing what grace produces in our lives, sanctifying grace, as we would come to approach God in worship? But the moral responsibility and personal responsibility is laid at our feet. Listen to this quote by Dr. Lawson. No one will be able to say, well, God just didn't work it out in me. Nobody's going to be able to stand at the gate and say, well, God, you just didn't work out my salvation. Nobody's going to be able to do that, right? It's required of us. So with all of that, let's jump in to these six couplets. The first couplet tells us that our personal conduct must be holy. This is the first couplet. This is the one whom God welcomes, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Your translation may say, one who walks with integrity. The word walks describes the daily pattern of one's life. This is the flow and the direction of your life. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the daily conduct as you walk one step at a time in your spiritual life. This is getting up in the morning and grabbing your Bible as you do your morning routine, or that's part of your morning routine, that you sit somewhere and study God's Word for a few minutes. I challenge you that if you don't do that, do that. That's part of our sanctification, is falling in love with God's Word. And you can only fall in love with God's Word if you're actually reading God's Word. It's funny how that works, right? Or you can listen to it, I guess, on a CD. But you fall in love with God's Word by having it in your mind constantly. David says, the one who may abide in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill is the one who walks blamelessly. The one who comes without integrity needs to clean his feet at the door. The negative of this would be the one who is not walking blamelessly. This is the one who needs to clean his feet before he comes into the tent. You must have integrity before you enter. Integrity is a Hebrew word that talks about the wholeness of a person's character. If you say you have integrity, what the word actually means is that all areas of your life are consistently together, meaning that you don't have a personal life, you have a home life, and you have a spiritual life. It means that all three of those lives are covered by the spiritual aspect. It's okay to have a personal life as long as the spiritual is part of it. It's okay to have personal as long as the spiritual is part of it. But you can't have a Sunday life, a Monday through Thursday life, and a Saturday life, Friday-Saturday life if you are off on Friday and Saturday, whatever it may be, right? All of those areas of life must be consistent. That's what having integrity means. Every room or every area of your life must be consistent and in step with the Scriptures. This is integrity or consistency. You keep all the commandments of His Word by His grace. That's the idea of the word integrity. Now, we know that all sin, right? Nobody's perfect in this room. We all sin, right? But that's where grace and mercy come into play. That's where forgiveness comes into play. Because before we enter those doors, we've had a week of of bad things happening, right? According to us, bad things happening. And it causes us to sin. And so before we get up, before our feet hit the floor every morning, it should be, Lord, purify my heart. Forgive me for any misstep that I had. Father, prepare me today to walk in a way that is honoring You, or that is worthy of being called a Christian. Starting every day with a clean slate before You, and especially before we come into this place to worship Him. It is impossible for us to worship God in spirit and in truth with unrepentant sin in our heart. It is impossible. Now, you can come in here and sing songs and feel good when you leave, but you have not worshiped God. You've only made yourself feel good. It is impossible for us to enter into the presence of the Lord with an unclean heart. Now, we all sin, as we said. However, the point is that we should try and work as hard as we can to avoid it. And that's the first couplet, to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. The second part of the couplet says, and works righteousness. This word work is what God requires of us. Blood, sweat, toil, and tears generated by the Holy Spirit. There is no let go, let God theology in the Bible. This may be a shock. We are called to buffet our bodies, to press on to the upward call of God. We are to throw off, to transform our minds. Works righteousness. We are called to work. The word righteousness means to live in conformity with God's holy character. Our lives are being conformed to God's own holiness and the standard is laid out in God's holy word. That's a tall order, but that is what is required. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. What he's saying there is, it's better for us to live holy than it is for us to bring sacrifices into the Lord. We are called to live holy. He just says, what he means is keep the sacrifice, just obey God, right? It's better for us to obey God than it is for us to bring sacrifices to the Lord. The first couplet speaks of the dynamic reality of God's grace in the Christian's life, in which we are walking and we are working. As you look at your own life, do you see yourself walking in integrity? Are there any areas of your life that need to be confessed? Is there anything in your heart that you are holding on to that you are unwilling to let the Lord take and let the Lord clean? If so, this morning, I challenge you to get right before the Lord, because you cannot truly worship the Lord until you are right before Him. The second couplet starts at the end of verse 2 and includes the middle of verse 3. Not only does our daily conduct need to be holy, but our verbal communication must be holy. In other words, it's not just who we are, but it's also what we say. Notice how important our words are to God, especially when it comes to worship. The first line, he says, He speaks truth in His heart. There's commitment to the truth. Notice the consistency. There's no duplicity in this man's heart. He doesn't say one thing to one person and another thing to another. He's consistent with his words. In other words, if I'm going to walk up to somebody in here and say, boy, the carpet in that sanctuary looks nasty. It needs cleaning. I'm not going to turn around to Pastor Chris and say, man, the carpet in there looked great today. Right? No, it's we're speaking truth at all times, even if it's hurtful. There's this thing going around that's called the gray area. It's not just going around, but we want to characterize things as either black or white, and then you've got the gray area. I'm not going to be totally truthful here because it may hurt somebody's feelings. So I'm just going to not tell the truth. I'm just going to cover it over a little bit and make them feel a little better. When you're telling a lie, right? If it's not the truth, it's a lie. There is no gray area. And that is such an popular thing in our day and time, in our culture. There is no gray area. It's black or it's white. It's either right or it's either wrong, right? There is no gray area. And that's what he's saying here. Our words, we need to be consistent with our words. We need to avoid the gray area. We need to constantly be focused on telling the truth. Okay? Negatively, and David is an outstanding teacher here, the second part of this couplet, he puts it in the negative. So he's given us the positive, who speaks truth in his heart, but then he uses the negative. The word slander means to attack the reputation or character of others, to attack the character or the life of another. The word devil actually means slanderer. We are never more like Satan than when we are slandering others. A double-tongued slanderer does not belong in the sanctuary of the Lord. He must first humble himself and confess his sin before there can be fellowship with the Lord. And I must confess to you guys this morning that that's who I used to be. I used to be that slanderer mentioned there, that whatever was beneficial for Todd is what Todd did. I worked at Home Depot. I told my family that I was going to be the first millionaire in my family. And I was going to do that through working with Home Depot. I worked with them for a little less than 5 years. But in the first year and a half of working with Home Depot, I moved up the ladder, if you will, pretty quickly. Back in 96, 97. Back then, it was the good old boy system. It's not like it is now. If you work at Home Depot now, you don't recognize the good old boy system unless you worked there prior to 96 or 97 when Bob Nardelli took over. But back in 96, 97 was the good old boy system. Whoever could brown nose the best is who made it the furthest. And boy, I was good at it. I'm going to tell you, I was good at it. I would tell one person one thing, turn around and tell another person another because I knew I could get away with it. I was what you call an expert con man. And I was a slanderer. I didn't know the Lord, but I was also good at my craft. And I was never more like Satan than when I worked at Home Depot, in more ways than one. But I was a good con man. Thankfully, the Lord has taken me from that. The Lord has turned my heart through a series of events that you'll get to hear in another sermon. But I'm no longer the man that I used to be. But I must confess, and it took a long time for that sin to die. Even after I knew the Lord, it took years for that sin to die because that was ingrained in me for so long. Thank goodness the Lord has brought me out of that completely now, where I'm no longer willing to slander others to make myself look better. The idea of a slanderer not being able to dwell in the house of the Lord. Listen to Ephesians 4:29. Let there be no unwholesome talk. That's a pretty direct warning about slandering. Let there be no unwholesome talk. We must avoid the sin of slander, especially in the body of Christ. And if this is indicative of you in here this morning, let me tell you really fast, with all the love that I've got in my heart, you cannot dwell in the house of the Lord, much less abide in the body of Christ, if you are a slanderer. Again, I say that with all the love in my heart. Scripture says in John 13 that we shall be known by doing what? Having what? For one another. Love for one another. Slanderer does not love his brother. A slanderer does not care about his brother's well-being. A slanderer is only in it for himself. And hear me this morning. Again, hear my heart. If you're a slanderer, you're not welcome in the house of the Lord. Not by me, but by the Lord Himself. That's what Scripture is teaching here. We see again in James chapter 3, the man or woman who can control their tongue is a very mature person. He goes on to say that there shouldn't be bitter water and good water flowing from the same fountain. There are times, I'm sure, that each of us have spoken words that are unholy, words that have torn down and not built up. We've been that Ephesians 4:29 person of unwholesome talk. Well, the good thing is you've still got life, you've still got breath, your heart is still ticking. You've got time to make it right. And I challenge you today, make it right. Because you can only dwell in the house of the Lord if you're right with the Lord. Third, our personal relationships must be holy. Again, this is representative of the entirety of our lives. This is the broad sweep of sanctification of our lives. In the middle of verse 3, it says, "And does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." Goodness. Again, we have this negative connotation here. And what the negative does is it pushes us toward the positive. That's why it's so strong to put it in the negative. Because you think through the negative, you're drawn to the positive. Okay? David is doing this wonderfully here. When he says, "Nor does evil in his heart," our neighbor is not just the person that lives beside us, but our neighbor is everybody. Our neighbor is anyone with whom our paths cross. It is anyone that the Lord allows to pass a path, cross our path. Goodness. And we are not to do anything evil against these folks, whether with our words or with our actions. I think of something this week where I have failed in this area. We went to, we took my grandmother to Cracker Barrel for Thanksgiving, on Thanksgiving at noon. By the way, don't do that if you don't. Goodness gracious, what a catastrophe that was. But we had called ahead, and the lady told us that it was okay. They had a seat for us. We had 18 people in our party, especially don't do it with 18 people. But we should have walked right in and sat down. She said, we don't take reservations on the phone. I said, we just talked to you like 6 minutes ago and gave you our name, and you said, sure, the table will be ready. Well, we don't do that. And so I kind of walked away from there going, well, you just told me that you... And so I was not being example here. But that's what it means. That lady was my neighbor because the Lord allowed her to come into my path, and the Lord allowed me to see my failure by talking negatively about her when I should not have. I should have just been, okay, you don't do it. It's great. We have 18, last name Slade. We'll sit down at 3 o'clock, and it was 11:30. So it wasn't that long, but it was a little while. When you got kids running around, it's kind of crazy. But anyway, it's all good. Before God quickened our hearts and made us alive together with Christ, our hearts were bent towards gossip, towards believing bad things about others. But now that we are saved and now that we are united together in Christ, love hopes all things, believes all things, and bears all things. That is the goal. And by God's grace, we would expect the best of one another. That is how we should come into the presence of the King, by not slandering our brothers and sisters in Christ, but believing the best. The fourth couplet is where he speaks of our role models. Our role models must be holy. Verse 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors the Lord, fear that person. He speaks of this first in the negative, but then in the positive. As a word of clarification, Psalm 73 brings greater clarity to this. Asaph, as he looked around, he saw that the unsaved people were prospering more than he was, and he was very fearful of the Lord. He looked around and said, they've got more food, they're getting fat, here I am, I'm about to starve to death. Their clothes look better than mine, my clothes are ragged, and Lord, why do these people that don't fear you, why are they prospering and me not? And so he began to have this root of bitterness that was rising up in his soul. Until he realized their eternal destination. And their eternal destination was a place called hell. And this morning, if you're here this morning and you don't believe that hell is real, perhaps you've gotten a hold of a book called Love Wins by Rob Bell, I have bad news for you. Jesus spoke more about a literal place called hell than he did anything else. And hell exists. And apart from Christ, hell is where you will spend eternity. And so Asaph realized the destination of those who were becoming wealthy and becoming fat with all this food. And he realized, man, I don't want to go there. I don't want that. I want to dwell with the Lord. And so Psalm 15 doesn't tell us that we're supposed to hate people, but it tells us that we aren't to put these people on a pedestal that we see as being rich and famous. And one that has been in the news lately, well, really anything out of Hollywood coming out of the news lately, we have a tendency to elevate those people and say, man, they've got it all together. When I would say that probably the example of Robin Williams is probably a good example for us to look at and say, while they've got everything together monetarily, their lives are wrecks. Because they're missing the one thing that they need, and that's a relationship with Christ. So it says, don't put those vile people up on a pedestal, but raise those people up who fear the Lord. And there are a number of you in here this morning who are representative of that second line there, who fear the Lord and who serve the Lord with all your heart. And I am grateful to you for the legacy that you are leaving for us, that you have allowed yourself to be in such a position where you show others how you fear the Lord and how you worship the Lord, and how not that we are to worship you, but that your example is what we should live up to and how we are to worship the Lord. This is what David is after in verse 4 when he says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, despising their ways and their lifestyle. As we come before the Lord in corporate worship and private meditation, really, and this is not just on Sundays, this is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-days-a-week thing here. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. We are to live in the Lord's presence. We shouldn't be envious of wrongdoers. We should consider the end of their ways. He says, instead, honor those who fear the Lord. Honor should be given, esteem should be given to the one who fears God. Psalm 1 says exactly this: how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This does not say that we are not to be out in the world. We absolutely are. We're called to make friends with the world, with the lost, so that we can share the great gospel with them and bring them into the church. That's why we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. That is what David is saying is necessary for us to be able to dwell in the house of the Lord. The fifth couplet speaks about our personal commitments, and I'm hurrying, and how they are to be holy. Notice with me that the last part of verse 4, who swears to his own heart, his own hurt, and does not change. Those of you who are in business in here for yourself, this really would apply a lot to you, but it really applies to all of us. When you say that you're going to serve somewhere, do you serve? Do you serve when the situation or the circumstances change and it's really not convenient for you to get there? Do you still go do it? This is what he's talking about. Who honors the Lord and fears the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So for those of you that are in business, you make a contract with somebody and then the circumstances change and it becomes not profitable for you to continue in the business. Do you still continue? When you say that you're going to pray for somebody, do you? When you say that you're going to be at XYZ, are you at XYZ or do you change? It's more about your personal holiness, your personal commitment to being a yes person or a no person. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Being that person who, when you say that you're going to do something, you actually do it. David says, for us to be able to dwell on the holy hill of the Lord, we must be people of our word. Finally, the sixth couplet found in verse 5 deals with the use of our money. Our business dealings must be holy. What a representative group this has been. David starts by dealing with our integrity. He moves to our works righteousness. Then he moves to our mouth. Then to our contacts. And now to our associations. Then he moves to our commitments. And finally to our financial resources. This too is part of our personal holiness. Both of these are mentioned in the negative for emphasis. But this is what he says: he who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. We don't really have time this morning to really go into all the background, but suffice it to say, this is not saying that you cannot lend money for interest. That's not what it is saying. The whole banking industry is built on this principle. Jesus himself used the banking industry in several of his parables. He would never have used a parable if it was evil in and of itself. That would be like Jesus saying the Christian life is like being a prostitute. Jesus would never do that, right? He would never use something that is in the negative or that had negative connotations. So it's not saying that you can't lend money for interest. What it is saying is that it is wrong for you to lend money to a brother or sister in Christ when they're down on their luck, expecting to get a lot back from them. Basically, taking advantage of them. We cannot take advantage of those who are knocked down, those who are the proverbial down on their luck. We are not to kick them, by the way. I don't believe in luck. That's just a proverbial statement that I probably shouldn't have put in here. But anyway, I did. We are not to kick a man who is already hurting. We are called to extend genuine love to someone who genuinely needs our help. David says you need to help your brother who has been hurt financially. We are to hold out our resources with an open hand when we see somebody that could benefit from what God has richly blessed us with. You shouldn't expect anything in return from them unless they can pay you back and when they can pay you back. That would be taking advantage of them if you gave them a buck and said, all right, now you owe me $2, right? That's not how we as brothers and sisters are called to act. And I think of Acts chapter 2 when I think about this last couplet. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I hope this church is representative of that. And I think for the most part we are. I think for the most part this church has a huge heart for the hurting. I've witnessed that in the 3+ months that we've been here, that you guys love like nobody's business. And I appreciate that. Don't stop doing that. For if we want to dwell in the house of the Lord, that has to continually be representative of who we are. Then he says, nor takes a bribe against the innocent. Here he is saying that one is not to be bought by one who has means. There cannot be any influence brought upon a holy man's life simply because one could bribe him or give him a lot of money. We are to live under the Lord's influence only and not under those who have the means to sway us one way or the other. This is what the Lord requires of us. Again, this is just a flyover of all the things that are contained in Scripture. This is just a small portion of all those things. But this is the man who can dwell on the holy house of the Lord. So how are you doing? How are you doing this morning? In terms of these six couplets, how are you doing? I think it would behoove us to take a serious time to examine ourselves to see how we are doing. Each Sunday we take the Lord's Supper. And each Sunday we just rush in here and we go through all the motions, and then we enter into a very holy time when we take the Lord's Supper. When in reality, that is a very serious thing that we do. Just like this psalm is talking about, who can dwell on the holy hill of the Lord? We come before the Lord in a negative way. 1 Corinthians tells us that we're opening ourselves up to sickness when we don't come before the Lord in the way in which we should. Real quick, as we finish, the end of verse 5, there's a strong assurance. He who does these things shall never be moved. We live in a world of earth-shaking effects on our faith. He says if we will pursue the Lord from our heart by grace, we shall not be moved. I want to focus on the word does just for a minute. Not merely thinks about things, not merely desires these things, not merely prizes these things, not merely elevates or teaches these things. Instead, the man who does, he who lives, he who acts, he who works, walks, implement, he who applies, he who carries out these things, referring to all of the things that he's mentioned. He says, he who does these things will never, he shall never be moved. I don't know about you guys this morning, but that's who I want to be. I want to be a man who, no matter what happens in my life, I want to be anchored to the truth of Scripture. I want to be anchored to Christ. I want to be a man who can be ushered into the presence of the Lord at any given moment. Not that I have to go to my prayer closet and get right before I can come into the presence of the Lord. I want to be a man who is never moved. And I hope that is true about you as well. I want this church, as we enter into 2015 in just one short month, Christmas being here, this month is just going to fly by. We'll enter into 2015 and we're going to talk about an intense time of prayer. And I want us to be able to do that without having to take a week to get right before the Lord, if that makes sense. I want to be able to be ushered into the presence of the Lord immediately when we go to Him in prayer, right? And this psalm talks about living a life that is continually able to dwell on His holy hill. Father, I thank You so much for Psalm 15. Father, it is such a short psalm, but it is such a powerful psalm, a psalm that has challenged my heart this week, a psalm that challenged my hearts back in April when I preached through it the first time. Father, a psalm that really challenges me to be who You've called me to be. Father, to be worthy to carry that name, Christian. Father, I pray that You would cause each of us in this room this morning, Father, to fall passionately in love with You and to be able to dwell on Your holy hill 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Father, I pray that right now, before we enter into this very holy time of communion, Father, that You would allow us to search our hearts, allow You to search our hearts even now, Father, and point out areas of our life that aren't in step with You. And Father, that we would get right before we put that piece of bread in our mouth. Father, I pray for Crossroads Church, Lord, that we would dwell on your holy hill and that this community would notice the difference that you're making in the lives of each of the members. Lord, we love you so much this morning. Continue to bless our service, Father, as we now enter into this special time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We welcome all guests, visitors, and members to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, please join us. And if this is your first time, you'll be receiving a cup that's actually two cups, one within another. If you grab the top one and just twist gently, you should be able to separate them and you'll find the bread in the bottom. On this Thanksgiving weekend, I'm sure many of you had family that you went to visit or that came to visit you for a Thanksgiving celebration. Well, I thought about what will it be like since we are members of God's family, what will Thanksgiving look like in God's house? And this morning we were asked the question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who will enter the presence of the Lord? What will the audience be? Well, I'd like to refer to Revelation. In Revelation, they talk about a great multitude of every nation, of every language. That's who's going to be in heaven. And the next question might be, well, what are they going to do? What are we going to do? And looking at some of the verses, and starting in verse 10, this great multitude is crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Worship God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A powerful picture of the gathering of God's family, us believers, in the presence of God, worshiping Him and thanking Him for the power, the glory, and the salvation that He's given us. Well, how did we come to the salvation? That's the question. Jesus Christ is how we come to salvation. It's His sacrifice, His body, His blood, that opened the door for us to receive salvation if only we would believe. And He told His disciples, and as we celebrate this Lord's Supper, He sat with His disciples, and He picked up the bread, He broke it, and He held it up to them. And He told them, "This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." They can eat. So the Lord Jesus gave His body, but He also gave His blood. He was the sacrifice for all times. And He took the cup, and lifting the cup, He told His disciples, "This is My blood of the new covenant, poured out for many, poured out for you and me, for the forgiveness of our sins, not His sins, but for the forgiveness of our sins. Take and drink." We now will have our time of offering. Let me offer up a prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to pave the way to be sacrificed for our opportunity to be saved and to be in presence with You in heaven and to sing Your praises, to give You glory, and to give You thanksgiving. And now, Lord, we return back to You some of the many blessings You've given us, and we ask, Lord, that You use this toward the furtherance of Your kingdom on the earth in our community. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. O my soul, I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I worship Your holy name.
Let's stand and sing it.
You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. And bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship His holy name. And sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I worship Your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Soon my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name.
Before you.